with that, let's get into our Bible studies, church. We're back in Genesis after being in Easter themed message last week because it was Easter. We're back in Genesis. We're covering what I am calling the faith foundation. We've been following the narrative of Abraham's life, and we will continue to see that play out. But I want to ask you to do one more thing. I want you to open up also to Luke chapter 18. We will be in two places. So put a bulletin, put a finger in Genesis chapter 18. I'm New King James too, by the way, if you see it. Luke chapter 18 and Genesis chapter 18, all right? Pray with me. Let's get into our study. Father, we come before you, God, with as has already been prayed, expectation that you want to impart a greater truth unto us. Father, we come before you, the living word, and we say, speak into the depths of our heart, as you will show us in your text how you speak into the depths of even the unspoken things of Sarah's heart. We ask that you would do just that. Father, you have access to our hearts today. We invite you in. Have your will, have your way in me, we pray this day, Lord God. In Jesus' name, amen. So Luke chapter 18, open up here as we take a look at a parable that Jesus teaches his disciples. Now, some of you may be saying, what is a parable? Why did Jesus teach in parables? Now, we haven't been studying the Gospel of Luke, so let's refresh our memories of what Pastor Dave taught us when we were going through Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus taught in a parable in order to illustrate a spiritual truth by telling a worldly example or just a worldly story. So a parable, in a simple terms, is a normal story, something we're all familiar with, but told as a means to communicate a far greater spiritual truth. And Jesus is going to make this parable in Luke 18 even more clear for us to not miss the point by listening what he says. Luke 18, verse 1, then he, Jesus, spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Jesus says, there's the point. Pray, don't lose heart. But then he says in verse 2, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward, he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. But listen to what is happening here. As we lay out this context, Jesus is telling this normal story about a widow seeking justice from an unjust judge. Now we notice right away, this widow is persistent. She's going to keep coming to seek vengeance over this situation. She wants justice, righting a wrong that she has suffered. But for a while, this non-believing judge will not hear her case. He won't offer her justice. We say, why? Well, we're told he doesn't fear God. He doesn't care about people. He doesn't regard or respect men. He doesn't care about people. But this woman won't stop coming. She won't stop insisting. So what does this unjust judge say? I mean, this is really powerful. He says, even though I don't fear God and I don't care about people, this widow is going to wear me out. Her persistence is troubling me. And if I don't hear her case, this is going to be the end of me. I'm going to go crazy, in a sense, is what he's saying. So he decides, I am going to hear her case. But listen to what Jesus says now in verse 6. Then the Lord Jesus said, hear what the unjust judge said. Shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Now, that's a powerful parable. That's a powerful question. But let's just make sure we're not missing the point here. Certainly, the clear thing is the main thing, right? Men ought to always pray and not lose heart. That's the main point of this parable. But there's two more points that Jesus is making that we don't want to miss. They will be key to where we're going in Genesis chapter 18. We will refer back to these points often in our study this morning. But listen, they are called a parable by contrast because Jesus is contrasting two specific things. First, he's saying God is not like the unjust judge. It's a contrast. God is not going to ignore the prayers of his people, but instead we see that he says he's righteous and he loves people. He hears the cries of his elect, those chosen ones, those who by faith come to him through Jesus, and he avenges them speedily. That's important. He's urgent in what he does, making right the wrongs that go on. But the second point is wrapped up in a question. When Jesus says, "Did you hear what the unjust judge said?" he's emphasizing that the persistence of the widow eventually prevailed. He's making a very distinct point. Did you hear what the unjust said? He says, "I don't fear God. That's not my motivation. I don't care about people. But that widow is going to drive me crazy. Her persistence is going to move this unjust judge to action." And then what Jesus says should pierce our hearts a little bit. And it absolutely sets the tone for where we are going in chapter 18. Jesus says, "When the Son of Man comes, will faith be found like this on the earth?" And that's heavy when you think about it. Jesus says, "Are there any persistent widows among you?" And that's the question that I'm proposing to you, church family, this morning. Are there any persistent widows among us? Because when Jesus returns, will faith be found? And that's what we're going to see in Genesis chapter 18. The Son of Man is going to return to Abraham. He is going to return to Sarah. He will return to Lot in Genesis 19. And what is he going to find? Is he going to find any faith like this widow? Is he going to find weariness, people who've grown weary in the waiting and stopped praying? Is he going to find, listen to this, is he going to find people who don't fear God and don't respect men? If you're familiar with this story, you know he's going to find all three of those things. But we want to watch how the Lord navigates this entire situation. I felt very led by the Holy Spirit to present this parable as we open our Bible study, because this is foreshadowing what's to come. The Lord Jesus will come back. Church, believe it. Believe it. Jesus is coming back. He's already set a time. There's a predetermined point where he will return. He didn't know it when he was down here, but he knows it now. And we don't know the time, we don't know the hour, but we are called to be ready. We are called to be faithful. So again, is there any persistent widows among us? But secondly, this is exactly what happens in Genesis chapter 18. Let's turn there now back to Genesis 18, the Old Testament. And let's see what happens here. Genesis chapter 18, verse 1. "Then the Lord appeared to him," this is Abraham, "by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as Abraham was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, 'My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread that after you may refresh your hearts, after you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant.' They said, 'Do as you have said.' So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, 'Quickly, make three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes.' And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he, Abraham, took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them. And he," again Abraham, "stood by them under the tree as they ate." So here it happens, exactly the foreshadowing that we've talked about. The Lord appears to Abraham here once again in chapter 18. Now check this out. Where is Abraham when the Lord first appears to him? We're told specifically that he is under the oak trees in Mamre. Now, Mamre itself means strength or fatness. So this is a place where Abraham has found comfort, where he's found peace, but most importantly, where he's found the Lord. We know in previous chapters that Abraham has visited Mamre, that he's built an altar to the Lord in Mamre, that the Lord has appeared to him previously right here in Mamre. And I just want to say, look at how Abraham has grown in his faith. Early on in Abraham's faith, when he went to Canaan, famine came, he bolted to Egypt thinking that that is going to be the place where I'm going to find salvation and security. In other words, he left his altar, but he doesn't do that anymore. In the times between the appearances of God, he stays right there, ready, waiting, and willing to respond when the Lord appears. In fact, not only is he in Mamre, where are we told he's specifically doing? He's in the entrance of his tent in the heat of the day. Now, why not inside? Because you can't see visitors who come along the path when you're on the inside. You're not as ready. He's watching. Again, I love the posture of Abraham's heart. And then once he sees these three guys come, this spry old guy who's freshly circumcised, by the way, sorry to go there, but that's true. There hasn't been much time that has passed. He jumps right into action. Look at these different words we see him. He ran in to meet them. Ran from the tent door in verse 2. He hurried in verse 6 to the tent. Again, he's 99 years old. This guy shouldn't be running. This is how hips get broken. But he's running out to serve his Lord. He's hurrying back to have his wife make some cakes. And I love that. Sweetheart, make some cakes. We have visitors. I try that. It turns into cookies most of the time. But that's a good idea. But then he runs to go have somebody prepare a calf. He's involving all these different people because Abraham wants to serve the Lord. So while this is a great study on hospitality, I love how Abraham is just ready and willing to meet the Lord here. And you may be saying, but my Bible says it's just three men. How do you know it's the Lord? Well, check this out. The first thing when Abraham gets up to him, he bows down to the ground. He worships the Lord. There's only one who is worthy to receive worship. That is the Lord God himself. But secondly, in verse 3, he says it. He addresses him as my Lord. In the Hebrew, the original language of the Old Testament was written, and this is the word Adonai. That literally means my Lord. It's a title for the Lord God himself. That title will never be attributed to anyone other than the Lord God. So this is the Lord himself. Another, as we've been calling it, a Christophany in the Old Testament, meaning just a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament, right here for Abraham. And I want to make a special note of this and just hear this and then stash it away for next week's study. Abraham is living a life that is acceptable to the Lord right here. And how do we know that? Because the Lord goes and visits him, and the Lord will stay upon his request. And I just want to make that, listen to this. Abraham is living in faith and obedience. He's in fellowship with the Lord. So when he makes his request, Lord, don't pass by your servant, but stay for a time. The Lord says yes. And I want to point this out because the Lord can't say this. The Lord doesn't show us this with Lot. He can't go stay in the place where Lot is. He chooses not to have fellowship because Lot has chosen not to have fellowship with him. So just stash that away. We'll touch on that next week in chapter 19. But what else do we see here? Again, we see great hospitality for Abraham. He brings water to wash their feet. He involves a bunch of people to serve the Lord as a pastor. I love that. I love how many people. Sarah's making cakes. This young man's preparing this calf. I mean, just people are involved. It takes a church body to do the work of the Lord. And I love that. But I also love what Abraham himself is doing. After all of this is done, in verse 8, they've served the Lord. He's entertained these angels. And then where is Abraham? He is standing right next to the table of the Lord. That's what it says. He stood there. Picture Abraham like a butler with a towel over his arm, just saying, yes, Lord, I'm ready for anything else you need of me. That's powerful. Abraham has learned something I hope we never forget. That being like Jesus means being like the greatest servant that ever walked this earth. Jesus didn't come to be served, but to serve. And Abraham shows us we never graduate servanthood unto the Lord. He's willing to be a butler serving tables. This is Abraham. Remember, at this point, not only is he 99, he is incredibly wealthy. A few chapters ago, we knew that he has 318 trained men for war. That's just the men for war. What about all the other men and women who are a part of his clan? All this to say, he could have said, you go sit and serve the tables. I'm going to do something else. I had a nice, comfortable spot myself in front of the tent. But he doesn't do that. Abraham himself is standing there ready to serve. We need to remember this. If Jesus is the greatest servant that this world has ever or will ever know, and we, Christian, are being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, you tell me what that progression is supposed to look like. We are growing in servanthood every single day, or we should be, as we walk with the Lord. And no matter what we've done previously in ministries, no matter where we're at in our knowledge and wisdom of the Lord, if you stop serving, you've stopped doing ministry Jesus's way. I mean, it's that simple. And here's usually the point where the pastor loves to pounce on this and just give a plug for all the different ministries and the needs that we have in the church. But there's no plug here. And it's not because there isn't needs, because I want the Lord to work in your heart. I want the Holy Spirit to move in you a burden to say, I just want to do something to serve my King. And if or when the Lord does that, you come see me. Come see Pastor Dave. We'd love to get you plugged in. Come see Charlie. That guy serves so much like Jesus. But just let the Lord stir in your heart. But consider the question that we proposed at the beginning of this introduction. When the Lord returns, will he find faith like this widow? So far, yes. We see Abraham absolutely showing the posture of faith. Ready, waiting, willing to engage, and host the Lord when he comes. But what about Sarah? Where's Sarah at as all this is taking place? Verse 9, Genesis 18. Then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" So Abraham said, "Here in the tent." And he said, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I surely bear a child since I am old?'" Verse 14, "Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh, for she was afraid." But he said, "No, you did laugh." Or for some of you NIV readers, it says, "Yes, you did laugh." But the same meaning is conveyed there. But check this out. As Abraham is standing nearby, the Lord and these two angels are eating underneath this terebinth tree, this oak tree. They ask him, "Hey, where's your wife Sarah?" And Abraham says, oh, she's right here in the tent. And I think this is very fascinating what the Lord does here. He wants to make sure that Sarah is within earshot of what he's going to say next. But notice he doesn't tell her directly. He's going to tell Abraham. But again, he wants to make sure she hears it. So he will say the promise once more. And the Lord just repeated this promise. If you were with us in chapter 17, we knew that the Lord has just affirmed. There was a 13-year gap before the Lord appeared to renew this promise back in chapter 17. And now it's been a matter of weeks because the timeline is still the same. But why does he do this? We're going to see why. But the Lord says, "I will return to you according to the time of life." The Lord says, "I will return at a time that has already been determined. I've already set this into motion, and Sarah will have a son." And how does Sarah respond? She laughs. Now, we know exactly what this laugh means. Remember, Abraham laughed too in Genesis chapter 17. But we saw he's laughing out of joy. But Sarah here laughs out of doubt. She says, "That's not going to happen. Ha ha ha, that's crazy talk, Lord." In a sense, it's a paraphrase. But she laughs at this situation. But listen to why she laughs. We can relate to this. Sarah looked at the physical improbability, and she deemed the very promise of God as an impossibility. Did you hear that? We can do this too. Sarah looked at the physical improbabilities and deemed the very promise of God as an impossibility. Listen to this. It's not that she doesn't want the promise of God to be true. It's not that she doesn't want to provide her husband a child, nor have a child in her arms herself. It's the fact that right here in these same circumstances, we're reminded of all the physical improbabilities. Sarah and Abraham are old. Sarah is past the period of childbearing. She's past menopause. It isn't going to happen from a physical standpoint. And we're told that right in the text. These are those physical improbabilities that she sees. So she laughs. How is this possible? How is this going? going to happen. What she's saying though is, I love it. I would love for it to happen. I believe it, but I'm laughing in doubt because I just don't think it's possible. I just don't think there's any chance that this is going to take. But I want you to hear what she's doing is like that parable. Is she is saying, the judge is unjust. He's never going to hear my case. So I'm just going to stop believing he will. I'm going to stop persisting that he hear my case. Sarah is a picture of someone who has grown weary and stopped praying that God would do what he says he will do. So when the very promise comes, what does he find? When the Lord returns here, does he find faith in the like Sarah? Does he find faith like the widow in Sarah? And we say, it doesn't appear so. This doesn't look like the same situation. Now, I'm not trying to be hard on Sarah here, but I want us to engage with this. We all have situations very similar to Sarah's, just like this. We have situations in our lives where we've relegated it to the impossible. We've used that situation. We've calculated the statistics. We've ran the numbers. We've looked at the circumstances purely based on our own physical information. And we say, that's impossible. That's not going to happen. Those improbabilities are too great. It's impossible. And when God comes to us about that same situation and says, nothing is too difficult for me, we say, ha, 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 you're crazy, Lord. That's not going to happen. And we shut it down by our own doubt. Doubt is the antithesis of faith. Doubt is what quenches faith. And so the Lord is going to take some serious time to talk about this doubt. But I want you to see what's going on here. I want you to agree that you suffer from some of these same things in this same heart condition. I know I do. I've admitted that I do. I hope that you will as well. Watch what the Lord does here. Remember back in verse 12, Sarah does something. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? Where does all this happen? Sarah doesn't vocalize it. She laughs within herself. This is a thought within her heart. This is doubt that is hidden deep inside her. And the Lord knows it, and the Lord calls it out. The Lord says, this heart condition is something that I need to address. This is one of the reasons why the Lord has made a special visit to Abraham and Sarah right in this time, so soon after chapter 17. Understand this, the Lord knows our thoughts before we think them, but think about it this way. He cares to know our thoughts. He cares to know what's going on in the depths of our hearts. And he wants to speak right into that. So he takes this moment, making sure Sarah is within earshot to hear this promise to produce this response. We'll talk about God's omniscience. He is all knowing. It's not that he didn't know and had to ask a question, but he wants us to hear it. He wants us to say it. He wants to bring those things to light so we know it. And that is exactly what he does with Sarah. But I want you to just be convinced of this. Psalm 139 verses 1 through 4 says this, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, you, Lord, know it all together. You're saying the Lord knows our thoughts before we speak them. This is what the psalmist is declaring. So when Sarah laughs in her heart, before ever vocalizing it, the Lord calls her on it. And he says, I care to know what is going on, and I care to address it so it is not something that you would carry. I want to heal the doubt in your heart is what the Lord is saying, and watch how he does this. But what does Sarah do next, right? The Lord calls her on and says, I know you're doubting. What does Sarah say? She lies to the Lord. I didn't laugh. Remember, I didn't vocalize anything. Not a good idea. Don't lie to the Lord. He just called you out. He caught you red-handed. He even says the exact words she was thinking. And she's like, no, I didn't. That wasn't true. We say, she's afraid. And the Lord says, no, you did laugh. And I love the New King James. No, you did laugh. But the NIV is really good too. Yes, you did. He's calling her on it. But that's not where the Lord leaves her. And I want you to catch that. Sometimes we're afraid to be honest with the Lord. I can't doubt. We live a little bit of a Christianity that I'm going to fake it until I make it. Don't do that. You're only cheating yourself because God already knows you're faking it. God knows what's going on in your heart. So don't hide your doubt. Don't try to cover it up. Don't lie about it. present it in the light of the Lord. And here's what God says to you. And I want you to just to apply yourself into this situation. Apply your situation. Whatever you are doubting about in your life right now. Whatever improbable situation you're facing that you've deemed impossible, I want you to lift it up in the light of the Lord. Maybe it's a health situation, a diagnosis. Maybe it's a family situation, a wayward child, a wayward parent, a wayward spouse. Maybe it's a tragedy from your past. God allowed something to happen and you still don't know why. You're bitter, you're angry, you're hurt. And you're saying, I'm never going to get over that. It's impossible for God to ever let me trust him that way again. Whatever that impossible situation, job, a friend you're inviting to church, a friend you're praying would come alongside the ministry, and you're like, that's impossible. What does the Lord say in verse 14? Christian, please hear this morning. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? This is what the Lord speaks to Sarah in this moment. This is the word of the Lord. This is what God has sent the Son to come and speak to Sarah in the depths of her heart. But I want you to look at this situation. What I want you to do is I want you to take the word of God. Just physically think about this. I've got the word of God in my right hand. I've got that difficulty, that impossible situation in my left hand. And I'm looking at this. Here's the situation we just described in all of its improbabilities. And here's the word of God. I want you to look at them and I want you to make your decision because only one can be true. This can't both be impossible and nothing be too difficult for the Lord. You have to decide. Who gets to be true? Who gets to be right in your life? Your own thinking, your own calculations, the statistics, the world, or the Lord God himself? I promise you, let this sink deep, deep, deep into your heart. It will change your life. The word of God has changed me over and over and over and over again. But this verse significantly has been so powerful to me. I need to share this with you. I have a date in my Bible, 1/13/2013, right next to Genesis 18:14. And on this particular date, my wife and I were at a Calvary Chapel Youth Workers Conference in Murrieta, California. And in this particular situation, we've been serving in youth ministry, we're doing college age ministry, but we are two nobodies from Idaho, this small town in Idaho. And now we're here at this Youth Workers Conference, and we've known God has been calling our hearts deeper into a relationship with him, deeper into a dependent relationship with him, even into ministry. On the way down to this Youth Workers Conference, I get an opportunity to go and help pastor another church. I'm thinking, there's no way, because the depths of my heart, this secret place, was God can't use me. I mean, how can God use me? I don't have a seminary degree. I've never served in vocational ministry before. I don't know what I'm doing. I'm struggling just trying to shepherd 12 youth kids who grew up in the church. That's the easiest ones to shepherd. I don't know what I'm doing. But this is in the depths of my heart. This is in the hidden places that I just say, it's doubt. And if this doubt doesn't get addressed, I will never follow the Lord anywhere. Because I don't believe him. Simply, that's what doubt is. I don't believe that God is capable or able to do this. Now, on the last night of this conference, the last night session, the session, right? We always love that Saturday night session, that last night. And the Lord has done so much over this conference. But it's the last night, and now it's finished, and that one still stands outstanding. The Lord never met me in that particular place. He didn't tell me about my doubt or didn't meet me and just give me these great promises or prophecies over me. And there were some great things, but I'm like, okay, I'm cool with it. That was amazing. I'm fired up. Let's go back and do ministry. And I turn around and there's my precious bride, this godly saint that the Lord brought into my life. And she's just sitting there just praying. And there's like 10 people left in this sanctuary that was once full of 500. We're really the last ones there nearly, right? And I go to grab her hand and say, hey, let's go. And she goes, no, the Lord has something else for us. And I'm like, it's over. Like, I'm starving. Like, let's go. You know, that's the kind of guy I am, led by my stomach sometimes. So I'm like, hey, let's go. This thing's over. And she says those painful words, you can go if you want to go, but I know what God has spoken to me and I'm going to stay. And I just want to encourage each of you, that is such a godly woman, like just willing to say, my God has spoken to me. I don't care what you do. I'm staying. So me, reluctantly, I say, okay, I'll stay. I mean, it's in California. I don't want to leave you alone. So I'll stay and kind of be the, you know, the chivalry guy here. But I no longer sit down. My seat hits the seat of the chair. And this guy comes running in, a guy named Javier, a guy we've never seen before, never met before. This dude is out of breath. And he goes, I'm so glad we found you. Or I found you. God had told me a verse that I was supposed to share with you, and I was too afraid, so I left. I went back to my room. And the Lord says, get up, and you run back there. They're still there. And he's like telling us, we're like, okay, this is strange. And he says, I need you to know this. And he reads Genesis 18, 14 to me. He says, I need you to hear this. There is nothing too hard for the Lord. And this it changed my heart. It changed my life. But the Lord, in speaking this same promise in the earshot of Abraham and Sarah, God spoke this same promise over my wife in the same earshot. And it was amazing. But what happened in that moment is I just believed it. I looked at what was in my hands. And I said, I can hold on to my doubt. I can hold on to all these improbabilities. Or I can just believe what the Word of God has to say. And that's the choice that we're faced with here. The Word of God can change you. If you would believe it, if you will allow that seed to be planted deep, deep, deep into your heart. And what I want for you today, church, is I want you to put a date next to Genesis 18, 14. I want you to say, today is the day I believed that that situation can change because it's not too difficult for the Lord. And you write that down, you circle it, and just rest on this. What are you depending on? Sometimes our doubt says, well, what's the risk if I believe that? You're only believing the eternal word of God. Is there risk associated with resting your life on the promises of God? No, there's not. Because God's word will come to pass. So I just encourage you, date that there. This has become a coined phrase of mine because of this verse. Expect great things from the Lord and be willing to attempt great things for him. Because nothing is too difficult for him. Be like that persistent widow. And you keep praying and don't lose heart. So this is Sarah. Get back into the context of what is happening here. This is Sarah. The Lord has just reached into the depths of her heart and revealed this great truth to her in the revelation of his omnipotence. And omnipotence, these omnipredicates of the Lord, these are just attributes of God. What do they mean? It means that God is all powerful. Now, God has already told Abraham he's all powerful when he introduced himself as El Shaddai, the almighty, all powerful, all sufficient God. But now he's just described himself being omnipotent, still El Shaddai. I am able to do anything. Nothing is too difficult for me. So in the light of this revelation, don't hide your doubt, Christian. Don't hide what you're struggling with. Don't fake it until you make it. Bring it into the light of the Lord and say, here's my situation. I want to believe what the Lord has to say, but I am struggling. And when I get to that place, I'm never doubting that the Lord is God. I'm never doubting who he is or what he's done in my life. But sometimes, a confession to you, I doubt what he's allowing to happen in my life. Or I doubt what he's not doing in my life. And when I do, here is my most favorite verse, Mark 9, 23, 24. Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Listen, immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, I believe, help my unbelief. One of my most favorite verses when it comes to doubt because it's honest. This father's crying out with tears because his child is ill. And Jesus says, hey, all things are possible to those who believe. He says, I believe, but help my unbelief. And that's the prayer when we're struggling with doubt. Even as you're thinking about this situation, going, I want to believe that it's possible that God can do this great work. But those improbabilities, help my unbelief. Don't let that doubt start to take root back in you. Help my unbelief. I don't want that doubt to have seed or place in my heart. I believe what the Word of God has to say. So in this situation, I think it's amazing, and we don't want to breeze over this. We wanted to spend some time about this, but the Lord spends great time addressing Sarah's doubt, now directly speaks to her in saying, you did laugh, but nothing is too hard for me. Does Sarah have the faith of the widow when the Lord arrives? No, she doesn't. Do you think she does now? Absolutely. When you understand what this woman who's 89 is about to do, she will go and be with her husband. And to get fairly specific about this, Isaac, the promised child, is not going to be immaculately conceived. What that means is 99-year-old man and 89-year-old woman, they're going to have to, you know, come together. And she is going to walk by faith. When she says, really, am I going to have pleasure with my Lord? And he's old. Is this really going to happen? Yeah, she's speaking about that. And she's going to walk in faith and say, I believe, even though my womb is closed, I'm past menopause, it's outside the impossibilities, I'm going to walk in faith, believing that God is going to do what he said he's going to do. And that's my charge to you. Walk in faith, believing that nothing is too difficult for the Lord, and you watch what he will do in your life. This has transformed my life, not because I've done anything, but I've believed what God has said he will do. So as this situation is going to transition now, a great time of fellowship for Abraham, a great encouragement and faith builder for Sarah, the Lord has also come for another purpose, and he reveals that next in the text. Look at verse 16 with me. Then the men rose from there and looked towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. And the Lord said, because of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Now this is very interesting here. I want you to try and stick with me on this dialogue. The Lord and these two angels will get up from resting under this terebinth tree. They've eaten, and now it's time to continue on fulfilling the other purposes for why they've came. Everything the Lord has done here has been purposeful and a part of why he came. But now there's the next thing on the list. They turn their eyes towards Sodom. But it seems like the Lord starts this conversation between himself and these two angels, just like he did when he made sure Sarah is at the tent. They're having this pseudo conversation, even though he knows that Abraham is walking along with them, even though the Lord would know that this hospitable servant, Abraham, would walk them out. So he's having this kind of conversation. And what is the Lord doing? He's reaffirming the same promise for Abraham. He's saying, I know he's going to be a great and mighty nation. He will command generations of children behind him. But then he says, should I show him what I'm about to do? Should I really let him in on this situation? Again, he's hearing. He knows he's hearing. But he says, I want to command him to know and learn about my righteousness and my justice, to be able to pass down to the generations. And I want you to key on that. Hold on to this as well when we get to Genesis 19 and Sodom and Gomorrah. This whole situation is a lesson for Abraham about God's righteousness and his justice, and something that will need to be passed down to the rest of the generations. But that's what the Lord says. Have I not commanded him to do this? But then in verse 20, the Lord brings Abraham in on the conversation. And check this out. He says, the outcry against the city is great. Their sin is grave. Their sin is grievous. This sin is something that has been cried out against, and that outcry has reached me. So the Lord says, not only have I turned my eyes to it, I'm coming down here to see for myself. Now let's just try and wrap our minds around this one. We've already spoken of God's omnipotence. He is all powerful. We touched on God being omniscient, that he is all knowing. He doesn't need to come down here. He already knows what's going on. Remember back in Genesis 13, he told us that the men of the city of Sodom are exceedingly wicked. That was almost two decades ago. So the Lord already knows, but there's something he's doing here that is so very important. I want you to try and stay with me on this. Abraham is wanting to teach, or God is trying to teach Abraham something very important. First, he's wanting to teach him the lesson upon righteousness and justice. But the Lord is also wanting to affirm something very important. What is God affirming in Abraham here? Remember the parable that we opened up with. The response to a persistent plea unto the Lord. Who do you think is crying out for Sodom and Gomorrah? These cries, these outcries have reached up to the Lord. Who do you think is that person crying out to the Lord? It's Abraham. Now listen, I'm not trying to make this as a definitive statement. The text doesn't tell us it's Abraham, but I believe it's Abraham, and I'll tell you why. But feel free to disagree on this. But I believe it's Abraham. Now why? Why do I believe it is Abraham? Listen, at this time, who else knows the Lord like Abraham? Who else has had a relationship with the Lord like Abraham? Who else is aware of what's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah like Abraham? Who else has someone he loves, Lot, who is caught up in the snare of Sodom like Abraham? There's only one person. There's only one answer. This is Abraham. Abram's crying out against this city. But listen to this. He's not crying out for the city to be destroyed. And we'll see this in a minute. But Abraham's prayer request is like this widow, that God would bring justice, that God would avenge the wrongdoing that has taken place there. But watch how this breaks down. For further proof about this intercession, take a look at verse 23. And Abraham came near and said to the Lord, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city, would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it?" Please listen, listen closely. Verse 25, "Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you!" Exclamation point. "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" 26, "So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, I will spare all the place for their sakes. Then Abraham answered and said, indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than 50, would you destroy all the city for the lack of 5? So he said, if I find 45, I will not destroy it. And he spoke to him yet again and said, suppose there should be 40 found there. So he said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. Then he said, let the Lord not be angry and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. So he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, indeed, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. So he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Verse 32, then he said, let the Lord not be angry and I will speak. But once more, suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. This is an incredible dialogue between the Lord and Abraham. And I just want you to know, this Thursday, we're going to look at this specific situation as the platform for intercessory prayer. So this Thursday, at our First Things First, this is the devotional teaching. We'll take a closer look at this. So we're not going to cover it in great depth right now, but we absolutely want to hit the main points that are happening here. Remember, we know Sodom and Gomorrah are wicked places. The Lord has told us that the sin is grievous, that it is great, that the city is full of men who do wickedness against the Lord. They've rebelled against the Lord. Remember, that was almost 2 decades ago, meaning that they've had almost 2 decades to repent and turn from their rebellion against the Lord, and they have not. So now comes the time for the Lord to bring justice. But I want you to notice, Abraham says, I know you're going to destroy the city. Notice the Lord doesn't say anything to Abraham about destroying the city. Where does Abraham come up with it? He knows the Lord. He's learned of his righteousness and justice. So Abraham brings it up. But I want us to see this. Let's understand, what does it mean that God is righteous? What does it mean that God is just? Let me try and just explain this really quickly. When we think of God's righteousness, we mean that God is without spot or blemish. He is perfectly holy. He is perfect in all his ways. That means in everything he is, in everything he does, he is always right. And we try and process of that and go, how does that work? I can't possibly know all the situations and every single side and have enough information to be right all the time, because that's our human limitation. But God has no limitations at all. He never doesn't have all the information. He is never without all the sides. So when he's making it a situation or he's making a decision, it is righteous because he is righteous, without spot or blemish. Now, what does it mean to say God is just? Well, I want you to think about it this way. Think of a perfectly balanced scale. Now, in ancient days, you would have a perfectly balanced scale that would be used in the marketplace. Now, you would have a just weight. Let's say that weight is exactly 1 pound. You'd put that 1 pound on the scale. Then you're shopping around, you're grabbing your produce, your grain or whatnot, and you're going to put it on the other side of the scale until the scale is balanced. It is just. You know you're paying for exactly 1 pound of grain because it matches that scale. So when we talk about God's justice, he is the balanced scale. Well, what does God judge? He judges sin and unrighteousness. How does he do it? Perfectly. The wages of sin is death. So when you think about it, here's the just scale, God's righteousness. It is down here. What is possibly going to be able to weight that evenly? Only Jesus Christ. That is when we talk about the great gospel, the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus, the perfect and sinless Lamb of God, he himself righteous, fully completing every requirement that God had ever made. He was only the only one sufficient to both satisfy God's wrath against sin and God's righteous requirement. So he balances out the scale for us. But apart from Jesus, there's nothing else that can balance that scale. And because God is just, he punishes sin. So as we look at the situation with Sodom, God is just because he avenges wrongdoing, just like we read in that parable. So hopefully you're still with me on this, but as Abraham comes to the Lord, he says, Lord, it would be unjust for you. At first, he's appealing to God's righteousness. He says, God, it would be unjust for you to slay the righteous with the wicked. Why would you treat the righteous as if they are wicked? And listen, he says, far be it from you to do something unjust. And notice, there is no refute. God doesn't say, well, hey, there's that one exception. There is no refute. God says, you're absolutely right. I will never do anything unjust because it is inconsistent with my character. That's powerful. He says, nope, you're absolutely right. That's what he affirms in verse 25. The judge of all the earth will always do right. So he's saying, I know you wouldn't destroy this people, this city with people who love you still in it. And just pop quiz, what makes one righteous? It's not our works. It's not our perfection. It's not our sinlessness. Remember, we saw it in Genesis 15, 16. Abraham believed God. And it was accredited to him as righteous. It is faith in Jesus. Jesus is our righteousness. So as we're breaking this down, again, he's saying, you wouldn't destroy that city with people of faith still in it. That would be unjust for you. Again, something the Lord doesn't refute. But listen to this. Try and follow with me. I know this is difficult, but I love this section of scripture. To destroy the righteous with the wicked would be unjust. All right, we agree with that. God agrees with that. Abraham knows this, but look at what Abraham says. This is so incredibly powerful. In verse 24, he says, suppose there were 50 righteous in the city, would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that are there? Abraham is not praying for the righteous. Church, don't miss this. He is praying for the wicked in the city. He's already established God is not going to destroy the righteous. So what he says is, hey, if there were 50 there, would you spare it, the city, all the wickedness for the sake of the righteous? What Abraham is saying, and don't miss this, is he's appealing to God's righteousness and appealing to God's justice. But look at what he finds out about our God. Look at verse 26. So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sake. Did you hear what the Lord just said? For 50 righteous in that city, I will spare the entirety of all the wickedness that is going on. I will give them an opportunity to repent even yet again. What Abraham is finding is God's mercy. He's coming to God based on his righteousness and his justice, but he's finding God's mercy. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve, but mercy is not getting what you do deserve. For God to spare them, he's offering mercy for the sake of 50 righteous. This will go all the way down to 10. But what I want you to see here is Abraham is appealing to the very heart of God because he has been given the heart of God. Abraham is saying, I know that mercy triumphs over judgment. I know that you take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So I'm not praying that you would destroy this city. I'm praying that you would spare it. But I want you to hear this. Abraham is not standing on the sidelines cheering for this wickedness to be destroyed. So many times we as Christians, we look around at the sin of the world and we say, just wipe it out, Lord. I'm so sick and tired of hearing about all this sin. Just bomb it. Just wipe it all out. And I want you to hear, that is not the heart of God. We Christians are not to be praying that God would destroy, but that God would save, that God would spare. This is a radical concept, but it's right side up from the perspective of God's heart. And this is Abraham interceding, negotiating terms for God to spare the city from being destroyed. That's incredible. That is an amazing notion. But I want you to hear this. My heart for this is my heart for me personally. This is my heart for the church. With this situation, when Sodom and Gomorrah, whenever we think about, we know that Sodom and Gomorrah, cats out of the bag, it will be destroyed next week in Genesis 19. Thousands of years ago, it was destroyed. But I want you to know that it did not get destroyed without somebody interceding for it like this man Abraham. If somebody, believe this, if somebody in our heart is going to go to hell because they're rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ, because they will not turn to faith in him, they better have to step over our prostrate praying bodies to get there, because we won't ever give up on them. And that is what Abraham is showing us right here. I will not give up on this city because I know, God, you can save them. You can spare them. Abraham looking back and say, hey, what's made me righteous? Who am I? He even says such humility. Hey, look, who am I? I am but dust. And you've spared me. I know you can spare them. He believes that God is able. Nothing is too difficult for him. But we're almost done with this. Listen just a few more minutes. What Abraham is pleading for, in a sense, is he's saying, Lord, what this city really needs is not to be destroyed as it may seem. What this city really needs is people to live boldly for Jesus. And how many people? Just 10. 10 people in faith wanting to say, my God is able to do exceedingly and abundantly more. The words that I share with you are the words of life. I want boldness. I want to share this message, and you can spare this city. When you think of the city of San Ramon, how many is it going to take to spare this city? How many people are in this room right now with a heart to say, I want this city to get saved? There's far more than 10. And this is powerful when you break this down. But I want this to really be our hearts. Are there any persistent widows among us? Is there anyone in here who says, I want to always pray and not lose heart that God can save this city? Anyone willing to say, I want the boldness to be able to proclaim the name of Jesus wherever the Lord would so call me? This is what is happening right here. When the Lord comes back, will he find faith like this? People interceding for families, for communities, for their city, willing to stand in the gap for people who are perishing, just like Abraham does. I say yes. Yes. Lord, let you find faith like this at Calvary Chapel San Ramon. And Lord, help our unbelief. Help the unbelief that is in our hearts. And what I want to do is probably going to be a little bit strange, but I want to have Pastor Dave come up. What I want us to do is I want us to bunch together, and I want to pray for our city. I want to hold hands. I want to absolutely cap off awkwardness in here, because I believe that God is able to do what we seek his face for. So you can just play a little bit, but let's pray, church. Come in together, stand up, gather in the middle. You can stay just kind of facing the front. I want in on this as well, but let's just hold hands and let's just pray for our city. We talk about the Lord a lot, but I want to talk to him. Father, we come before you, God. And Father, we're standing. Father, who are we? We are but dust and ashes. But Lord, you've redeemed us. You've placed your Holy Spirit inside of us, and you've given us a message. And what we want is your heart. We want your love to believe that you are able to save this city. We pray, God, for a few people to cross our path this very week, and we would be ready. We're asking for an anointing of your Holy Spirit to fill us, to shake this place, and to send us out with hearts of love, hearts of hospitality, hearts of servanthood, to simply say, let me tell you about Jesus and you do the rest. Help our unbelief, Lord God. Rid us of our doubt. And for some of us here, God, as we're working through some of those things, God, speak into the depths of our heart as we worship you because you are worthy to be praised. We come together and we agree all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.